word. Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you so much for your wonderful grace. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for us. We thank you, Lord, for that substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. And by it, we can have eternal life through simple faith in Christ for everlasting life. And Father, Lord, we pray as those of us who have received Christ as Savior by faith, that we might continue to live by faith, because the Bible says clearly the just shall live by faith. Father, help us to receive with humility and regret the Word of God, which is able to save our souls from sin's power. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. And in this section of Scripture, we're looking at the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, described as a stone in several different senses. We've noticed that in verse 4, Jesus Christ is called the living stone. The living stone. Verse 6, he's called the cornerstone. Verse 7, he's described as the rejected stone. And in verse 7, he's mentioned as the stone of stumbling. So in four different senses, Jesus Christ is described as a stone. Now, verse 7 contrasts the relationship of the believer, the believing Jew specifically here. He's addressing the remnant, Jewish remnant. And so, as we discussed a couple weeks ago, these comments here are directed primarily, historically, to the Jewish remnant. Not necessarily to the entire body of Christ, although we can receive application from these passages, but primarily here to the Jewish remnant. Here in verse 7, therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders have rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Relationship to the believer versus those who do not believe. To those who believe, Jesus Christ is precious. And the idea of precious means something of exceptional value. He is very valuable to those who believe. And then to those who do not believe, the word disobedient we'll see as those who have rejected the gospel. We're not saved by our works or our obedience, but there are those who have simply rejected the command of the gospel to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they're described as disobedient. To them, the stone which the builders rejected had become the chief cornerstone. Now he quotes this from Psalm 118, 22, and 23. So let's take a look at Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected hath become the chief cornerstone. This is a prophecy given nearly 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. And verse 23, this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So the Lord Jesus Christ anticipated that the Messiah would be rejected in his first coming. He came to his own, as in John 1, 12, and 13, but his own did not receive him. The Jewish leaders rejected him and his qualifications as the Messiah. But there were those who did believe. And specifically, there was a Jewish remnant who exercised faith alone in Christ alone. Now let's take a look also at Matthew 21. This is quoted also in another passage in Matthew 21. Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the Scriptures, a stone which the builders rejected hath become the chief cornerstone? This it was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." Let's take a look here at verse 43. "Therefore I say to you..." "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." Now, this verse has been misinterpreted by covenant theologians, and even some older dispensationalists who were not consistent, to say that, well, the kingdom was offered to Israel, and therefore now the kingdom, the church is the kingdom. Or the Gentiles are Gentiles are described as the nation bearing the fruits of the offer of the kingdom. But I don't think he's saying that. I think he's saying that the kingdom offer that was on the table to the Jews will be postponed to the future Jewish nation. The church is not called a nation. Now, some people might say, well, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, it says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." He's quoting from Deuteronomy that he addresses directly to Israel, and this is how they say the church has replaced Israel. This is one of the means by some of the quotes in the New Testament. But keep in mind, though, he is addressing a nation. He's addressing a Jewish nation, the Jewish remnant. And therefore, the Jewish remnant is called a nation. And therefore, here I think he's speaking of the nation Israel in the future. The kingdom of God being offered was rejected. Remember, John the Baptist came preaching the kingdom. It's not something the church proclaims. We don't proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We proclaim the Lord is at hand. John prayed, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." He didn't pray the Lord's Prayer, so to speak. When we say the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." That aspect of the Lord's Prayer was given when the kingdom was being offered to Israel. We don't pray for the kingdom to come. We're praying for the Lord to come for the church. See? And you have at least 7 years before the kingdom will be implemented at the second coming of Christ. So who is this nation bearing the fruits of it? That would be the future tribulation remnant. Remember, the kingdom message will be preached in all the world by the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. God will once again use the Jews to preach the message of the kingdom, and they will receive Jesus as their Messiah when all Israel will be saved. Paul says that clearly in Romans chapter 11. So eventually this kingdom offer will be presented once again for the nation, and the nation Israel will bear the appropriate fruits, and they will accept that kingdom message. Now, here Jesus Christ, in the meantime, is rejected by the majority of the nation, but he is accepted by a few. There's a remnant, as Paul says in Romans 9, according to the election of grace. He's speaking of the Jewish remnant that has placed personal faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah. Paul also said that there's a partial hardening upon the Jewish nation, but it's only partial. Therefore, out of the whole of the nation of Israel today, there is a remnant that has placed their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. They believe in Jesus as Yeshua, I think it's the Hebrew, Yeshua as Jesus as the Messiah. Now, so to those who believe out of that nation, he is precious. Isaiah 53:1 really centers on the issue, whether Jew or Gentile. The issue is faith or unbelief. Or we can even put it faith or disobedience to the gospel. Isaiah 53:1, 700 years before the birth of Christ, who hath believed our report? And the report, the message, is the good news of Messiah's death, his death, burial, and resurrection. Notice he mentions in verse 3 and following, we'll scroll down here, the message of the cross. He's despised and rejected by men. This is confirming what was said in the Psalms, that the Messiah would come to his own and he would be rejected. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not appreciate or value him. And I think that word esteem will be related to the word precious. To you who believe, you esteem him as precious, as the Messiah, bearing our sins. The ones who rejected, those individuals did not properly appreciate Christ as valuable. He's like a stone set aside. He's a stone that did not meet the qualifications to be part of a temple. Therefore, the stone was to be rejected. The qualifications of Christ as Messiah was rejected. We addressed last time how the Jews looked at Christ's miracles, and therefore they said, well, he's only doing this by the power of Satan. And therefore that nation committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They said that the miracles of Christ done by the Spirit of God was done by the working of Satan. Now, the message of the cross, of course, we studied this many times. He has borne our griefs. He carried our sorrows. You know, the passage, he was wounded for our transgressions, I think in verse 6. He was bruised for our iniquities. The substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross is clear in this passage in Isaiah chapter 53. But Isaiah 53:1 states the only requirement for the Jew as well as the Gentiles who hath believed our report. See, even the Old Testament anticipated the one requirement for man's salvation. Since Christ paid the full price in his finished work sacrifice, the only thing left for man to do is to believe that or to disobey that, meaning rejecting Christ as Savior. But for those who believe, even for us today, I think the application is, he is valuable. He is valuable, exceeding precious, exceptionally valuable. But to those who disobey, the stone which the builders rejected hath become the chief cornerstone. Now, what does it mean to disobey or be disobedient? It doesn't mean that salvation is by some kind of work or works. He's not talking about here not keeping the commandments of God. He's simply saying those individuals rejected the gospel. And I think John 3:36 in the New American Standard states it very clearly, the contrast. He who believes in the Son hath everlasting life. Notice. But he who does not obey the Son. Now, some people might look at that translation because the Greek word, you say, why does the New King James have not believe, whereas New American Standard has obey? Well, the Greek word apistos can mean either to disobey or to disbelieve. I think in the context, contrasting belief, it means to, New King James is better, the person does not believe. But the New American Standard translates it, you can increase the text size here. We'll wait here a minute. There we go. Here, we'll read it out of the New American Standard. He who believes in the Son hath eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. Now, what is obedience there? Obedience is believing the gospel. That's all that means. That's all that means. So, Romans 10:21 is also another passage here. But to Israel he says, all day long I've stretched out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. They're disobedient, but they haven't obeyed the gospel. Romans 10:16 and 17. Look at this. They have not all obeyed the gospel. Here's their disobedience. Disobedience to the gospel. And what were they required according to the gospel or the report? Isaiah 53:1. What were they required? Isaiah, notice he's quoting Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah says, Lord, who hath believed our report? Believing the report or the record concerning the death, burial, and resurrection, his substitutionary spiritual death for our sins, is the content of the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. And he says, Lord, who hath believed their report? And what is that? Faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of God. So disobedience is simply rejecting the good news of the gospel. Now, back in our text here then, therefore to you who believe, he is valuable. He is esteemed. He is held as precious in our eyes. But to those who reject the gospel, those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders hath rejected hath become the chief cornerstone. Let me read you a quote here. Don't have the author here, but the Greek word for rejected means to be disapproved. In the same way that the leadership of Israel disapproved of Jesus, he was rejected or disapproved by the builders who were the leaders of Israel. Even though Jesus as the stone was disapproved of the leaders, God overruled the leaders or rulers and designated him to be the head of the corner. The fulfillment of this will occur with the second coming and the messianic kingdom. Christ will become the head cornerstone for the nation when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, Jesus Christ is described further as being, in verse 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now, he is a stone against one which accidentally strikes and injures himself. You see this big stone, you walk, and all of a sudden you bump your feet against the stone, or trip as you catch the corner of the stone. Jesus Christ, therefore, is a stone which one accidentally strikes and injures himself. A man dashing himself against this stone laid on the earth means rejecting him during his time of humiliation. So he is a stone that those who tripped over him, they rejected him. He's a stone of stumbling. Isaiah 8, 14 and 15 is referenced here. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So Peter is pulling from this text in Isaiah to both the houses of Israel as a trap and snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice it's the house of Israel. Many among them shall stumble. They shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken. So Jesus Christ to the house of Israel is a stone of stumbling. And then he is a rock of offense. This is a trap set to trip someone up, causing a large boulder to fall upon him. In the second part of this verse, where this stone is represented as falling from the top of a building, he's referenced here a verse in the Gospels. We'll look at it in a minute. The subject is a glorified Messiah crushing all earthly opponents by the manifestation of his wrath. Now, let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 44. The kingdom of Christ is described as a stone crushing Gentile nations and then filling the earth. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So again, the stone analogy is used of the future coming of Christ. By rejecting God's stone, the non-remnant brings upon himself the injury of the stone and the ruin of the rock. When tripping over the stone, one simply injures himself. However, when a boulder lands on top of a person, it kills him. Now, look at Luke chapter 20, verse 17 and 18. Now, he referenced here the same passage here, the stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone. Verse 18 says, whoever falls on that stone shall be broken, but whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You can trip over a stone or have a stone fall on you. Which is worse? Well, both are bad, but having the stone fall on you is far worse. I think the implication here is there would be national judgment for the leaders in Israel. Some simply merely tripped over the stone and cast it aside. Others completely repudiated Christ, and therefore national judgment will be coming upon them. Fruitenbaum referenced possibly the grinding the powder would be national judgment in AD 70, when Titus of Rome came in and killed over 1 million Jews. So, again, the point here is that by rejecting God's stone, the non-remnant brings upon themselves the injury of the stone and the ruin of the rock. Some would trip over him while walking along the path. Others he would fall in judgment. Now, Scofield has a good footnote that describes a relationship of Christ as the stone. So if you have your Scofield reference Bible, I don't know, how many of you here has a Scofield? Okay, Nancy. I think this is in the reference is in Daniel 2. But I may be wrong. You might have a footnote in Daniel 2 or 1st. Forget where the footnote is found. But I'll read this. It's in your Scofield. Christ crucified is the rock, number one. He's smitten that the spirit of life may flow from him to all who will drink. And he references Exodus 17:6, 1 Corinthians 10:4, John 4:13 and 14, John 7:37-39. Number two, to the church, the foundation, chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. Number three, to the Jews at his first coming, he's called a stone of stumbling. Romans 9:32 and 33, 1 Corinthians 1:23, and then our text here. To Israel, at his second coming, he is the headstone of the corner. Again, I think a headstone would be the one at the second coming, Zechariah 4, verse 7. Number 5, to the three, the smiting stone cut out without hands. Daniel 2:34. That's the stone that will come to crush his enemies and fill the earth. Number 6. In the divine purpose, the stone which after the destruction of Gentile world power is to grow and fill the earth. And then number 7, he says, to the unbelievers, the crushing stone of judgment. Matthew 21:44. I think you would have to literally go and look at the references and take time to sort this all out. So there's various relationships of Christ as a stone, accepted or rejected, one crushing his enemies, one being a foundation. So there's various references to Jesus Christ as a stone in the scripture. Now, in our last part of verse 8, let's go back to our text here in 1 Peter 2:8. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which also they were appointed. The word appoint means to destine. Those who reject the word were destined to stumble at the stone of stumbling. Now keep in mind, he's speaking not of necessarily individuals per se, but collectively as a whole. He puts them in together as those who are destined. Don't read predestination into this phrase here. He's not talking about you're elected to believe and you're elected to reject. I don't think that's the point here. It was simply prophesied that there will be those who will reject. That's all he's merely saying here. There will be those who will reject the gospel and therefore stumble over that stumbling stone. Now, this, of course, is the non-remnant. Let's take a look at Romans 10:21. But the Israel says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. It's prophesied that the nation, by and large, will reject Christ, but there will be a remnant, though. Romans 11:7-10. A remnant that will believe. What then? Israel hath not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have attained it. And the rest were blinded. As it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. This is national judgment upon the nation today. Eyes that they should not see, ears that they should not hear. Now keep in mind, this judgment is after they rejected the Messiah. See, it's not that God sends this lest they believe the Messiah. God sends this judgment after they reject the Messiah. See, God's not imposing his will, saying there's no way you can believe, I predestined you to hell. We can't read that in. This is judgment after blindness, after the rejection of the Messiah. And notice, ears that they should not hear to this very day. David said, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so they do not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Notice, has Israel stumbled so that they shall never get back up again, nationally speaking? The answer is certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. But one day there will be a restoration for the nation. Yes, they stumbled over the Messiah. Yes, God sent a supernatural blindness upon the nation. It's not total, it's partial. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. But one day God will restore the nation back to divine favor, as all Israel will be saved at the second coming of Christ. So God is not completely done with the nation. There's still a remnant right now, and Paul was part of that remnant, by the way. Paul was part of those Jews who did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, this national blindness is, by the way, it's so hard to evangelize Jews today. Why is it so hard? You hear about Muslims. They're a tough nut to crack, so to speak, as far as there's missionaries that go over to Islamic nations, and if they're not martyred or killed or found out, they minister 10, 20 years and may only have a handful of converts. Same with Jewish evangelism. They're hard to win to Christ, but we know because of a supernatural judgment. It doesn't mean that they cannot be won to Christ, but they're hard because they're still looking for the Messiah in his first coming. Forget where I read it. I think it was at the Holocaust Museum. The week before last, we visited the Holocaust Museum in downtown Dallas and went through there and noticed that the tragedies that happened during World War II against the Jews. But remember coming out of that, and there was one message that basically, there was a poem. I took a picture of it. Maybe I'll read it to you. And it totally describes Israel's hopeless condition apart from the Messiah. In a sense, we're still looking for a redeemer. We're still looking for someone who will deliver us. And they're still looking for the first coming of Christ. Why? They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They rejected the one who was the Messiah. And so they're still crying out in pain for someone who will redeem us, someone who will deliver us. And that is the one that they left aside and laid aside in his first coming. It's tragic that the Jews have rejected the qualifications of Jesus. But there are those who have recognized that and have believed in Christ. Now let's take a look our verse in 1 Peter 2:9. We're going to look at this section here, and again, he's speaking primarily to the Jewish remnant, not to the church as a whole. So when you read this language, he's not describing the church, the body of Christ as a whole. He's narrowing down the Jewish remnant. Very important. Lest you use this passage as a proof text to say that the church hath replaced Israel. Covenant theologians, this is one of their favorite passages, taking this language and applying it to the church. But we can't do that. I think Fruitenbaum is more consistent. If you want a good commentary, Arnold Fruitenbaum in this section, I think, is more accurate than even the Bible Knowledge commentary. The Bible Knowledge commentary is good, but I think Arnold Fruitenbaum, in saying that he's referring not to the church here, but to the Jewish remnant, is more accurate and avoids the trap that covenant theologians fall into to say that the church is Israel. So, Verse 9, you, Jewish remnant, are a chosen generation. You, the Jewish remnant, are a royal priesthood. You, the Jewish remnant, are called a holy nation. The church is not called a holy nation. No, we're not. We're made up of all nations. Think about that. The church, Gentiles, come from all nations. Here, when he originally gave this quote in Deuteronomy, he's referring to one nation. Out of all the other nations, you are a holy nation. The church is made up of those from all around the world. We're not a holy nation. The Jewish remnant is a holy nation. See? You're God's own people. Here we get the language of common theologians. You know what they say? There's only one people of God through history. Really? Dispensationalists teach two peoples of God, Israel and the church. And one of the very essence of dispensationalism, Charles Ryrie boiled it down, the sine qua non. What are they? If you boil down dispensationalism to three essential points, whereas if you differ, you're not a dispensationalist. What are the three points? And I think one of the three, he talks about consistent literal hermeneutics. If you're consistently literal, even in prophecy, more than likely you'll fall into the classification of being a dispensationalist. And then number two, a consistent distinction between Israel and the church. See? Covenant theologians, one people of God, they blend the promises to Israel and promises to the church together. And this is how they do it. And then number three, the chief goal of history is not salvation of souls. That's covenant theology. No, God has a plan with angels as well. That goes beyond. Yes, God came and that he is saving souls, but that's not simply the plan of God. It's more than that. Part of the means of God's glorification is the salvation of souls, but the chief purpose of God throughout history is the glory of God. The glory of God is the ultimate goal of history. Whether it's glorified through Christ reigning, whether it's glorified through Christ saving souls, the chief purpose of history is the glory of God. So Charles Ryrie boils down those three elements as the core of dispensational theology. And I would say at the very core, if you want to choose one thing that makes a person dispensationalist, distinguishing Israel and the church. Two peoples of God throughout human history, not one. Covenant theology, here's one. It was Israel in the Old Testament, and now the church spiritually has become Israel, and therefore we are the people of God. Spiritually speaking, the church hath replaced Israel, and so really there's only one people of God. Some even say that the church began with Adam. Covenant theologians. The church began with Abraham. Abraham was never part of the universal body of Christ. It's clear the church began on Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Why? Because that is when the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurred for the first time. Jesus said in Acts 1:5, it's not many days hence. Didn't occur at mid-Acts 12 or Acts, at the end of the book of Acts. A hyper-dispensationalist, they go like Bullinger. They say the church, the body of Christ, did not begin till the end of the book of Acts, or some mid-Acts dispensations, such as Baker. No, I think Charles Ryrie is accurate in the sense that it's the baptism ministry of the Holy Spirit that incorporates us into the body of Christ that makes one an individual a member of the church, the spiritual body of Christ. What we need to distinguish clearly, God's program for Israel and God's program for the church. Literal hermeneutics will do that. If you're consistent. So, he's speaking of the Jewish remnant here, called a holy nation. His own people. Therefore, his own people that you may proclaim, the Jewish remnant, the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, here's a quote from Arnold Fruitenbaum. Having described the state of the non-remnant, Peter again refers to the remnant and describes their state in verse 9 and 10. Verse 9a describes the position of the Israel of God. Now, when you hear that term Israel of God, that's not referring to any Gentile whatsoever. No Gentile or no person in the body of Christ, as far as a Gentile is concerned, even saved Gentiles, are called the Israel of God. Now, if you're a believing Jew, you're the Israel of God. See? Israel of God, you know, is a reference to Jews who believe. Very important. Now, verse 9a describes the position of the Israel of God, the remnant in the center, the remnant, remember, I have this overhead and I keep forgetting to put it up. You draw a circle right over the top, Israel, and you can even say descendant physically of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then in the inner circle, believing Israel. Believing Israel is called the Israel of God. No Gentiles ever called the Israel of God. Even believing Gentiles are not called the Israel of God. Okay, let me go back here to the beginning of the quote. Having described the state of the non-remnant, Peter again refers to the remnant and describes their state in verse 9 and 10. Verse 9a describes the position of the Israel of God, the remnant of Israel, using four characteristics. And those characteristics are: they're a chosen generation. Number two, they're a royal priesthood. Number three, they're called a holy nation. And number four, they're called God's own special people. Now, a chosen generation would be the God elected the nation Israel. This is national election. This is not talking about whether people go to heaven or hell. God manifested his divine favor by calling a whole nation as his people. And he did so, the reference here is back in Isaiah 43:20. The nation Israel is called a chosen generation. Is that right? Isaiah 43:20. Let's take a look. Scroll on down. Probably toward the end of the verse here. Yeah. Notice he calls them my people right here and my chosen. My people, my chosen. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above, notice, above all the peoples on the face of the earth. This is where God's program dealing with Gentiles was narrowed down to one individual, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not simply descendants of Abraham, but Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God chose Jacob, or later his name changed to Israel, and the 12 tribes come from that physically. And that nation is above all the other people groups. Remember the table of nations in Genesis chapter 10? The nation of Israel, he called to be above all other nations. And that's why in the Old Testament, God primarily deals with the nation Israel. From Genesis chapter 12 all the way through the Old Testament, God's dealing with that one nation that God set aside to reflect his glory, and to even be, even in a sense of evangelism, although they didn't go out, but as nations would be drawn into Israel as they reflect the glory of God. So they're above all the peoples of the earth, on the face of the earth. And that's why, but we'll pause right there. Let's take a look at Romans 11. Romans 11 basically states the same thing. Let's take a look at God's hand upon the nation Israel, even today. Romans 11, verse 28. What should our attitude be toward the Jews today? I think Romans 11, 28 summarizes this. And it's a perfect balance. In one sense, you might say, well, they're rejectors of Christ. Those Christ killers, as Luther put it. And they are rejectors of Christ, as far as the majority of them. But notice verse 28, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. They still need to believe in Christ. Now we can go to the other extreme in our love for Israel. It's John Hagee. He says that they don't even need to believe the gospel. Oh, no, they need to believe the gospel. They're still enemies of the cross. But notice, as far as even the unbelievers in that nation, concerning the election as a national election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. Who are the fathers? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The unconditional promises flowing from the Abrahamic covenant that was reiterated under Isaac, reiterated under Jacob. The land that was granted to them, the endurance of them as a national entity. They are beloved today, even in their unbelief. As a nation, they are beloved. Even though individually, they still need to believe in Christ. This is the perfect balance of how we should view Israel today. Right here, Israel now. And you won't go from one extreme to the other. You won't be anti-Semitic, or else you won't go to say that, well, we don't even need to evangelize the Jews. Those are two extremes. This is the balance. Now, so God chose this nation to be above all the other nations upon the face of the earth. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 37. Because he loved your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence, with his mighty power. Not because you're necessarily lovely people, but he's still remembering his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he prophesied that the nation for over 400 years in advance would go down into Egypt, be captive, and then be delivered out of Egypt. Then Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 2. You are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. Again, they are a chosen or elect choice. I refer to the word electos would be choice. When he says you're a chosen generation, you are a choice above all other nations on the earth. Now, what's a generation? A generation is a relatively large group of people or nation. Peter is not referring to the church as a whole. The church is not a race of people, but is comprised of believers of all races. Nevertheless, the Jewish people are a race in the biblical sense, and the Jewish believers are the elect race. So he's narrowing it down here to the remnant. The Jewish believers are called a chosen generation. Romans chapter 11, verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The elect of the nation Israel, meaning the chosen generation, the remnant of Jews. Now, secondly, they're called a royal priesthood. Frutenbaum says this: they are called a royal priesthood because Jesus is king. And according to Hebrews 7, 1 through 28, his priesthood is at the order of Melchizedek. The Melchizedekian priesthood was a royal priesthood, for Melchizedek was both priest and king. Just like David, by the way, both priest and king. The doctrine of the priesthood of all believers is a true doctrine. However, it cannot be supported from this verse that is specifically addressing Jewish believers. Peter's point is that in Exodus 19:6, the nation was called to be a nation of priests, a national priesthood. Notice, look at Exodus chapter 19, verse 6. O nation, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The whole nation was called to be representatives of God, even though they had individual priests in that nation. But they failed to appropriately represent God. They rebelled against Him. So, the nation was called to be a nation of priests, a national priesthood. The nation failed, but the believing remnant has not failed. They are fulfilling this calling. Fruitenbaum says a believing nation is called a royal priesthood. Now, let's take a look here. The third description, they are called a holy nation. The word holy means to set apart. They are holy in their position versus holy in their experience. You remember 1 Peter 1:2, they are sanctified by the Spirit of God positionally. Yet they are called to be holy in their experience, 1 Peter 1:15. When he says you are a holy nation, I think he's describing here their position. Positionally, they're holy, set apart. They are a nation, and the word Greek word here is ethnos. We get the word ethnic, which means a people group based on various cultures, physical or geographical ties. Like in Acts chapter 10, verse 22, used of the nation Israel. Acts 10, 22, the word ethnos is used of Israel. Find it, Acts 10:22. Okay, that's why we have Bibles here. Acts 10:22, we'll look at it. You got it up? Okay. And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the, notice this, nation of the Jews. Nation of the Jews. The word ethnos is used here. So, they are holy because they are the Israel of God. Fourthly, the Jewish remnant is called His own special people. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 and 6. Exodus 19, 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be a special treasure to me above all the people, above all people. For the earth is mine, and ye shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the children of Israel. There, if they would be obedient, they would be His own special people. That's why, and I think it's Hosea, there's a play on words where he names his children, Lo Remi, and then he names his children, not my people, and then my people. He did so because the nation was in rebellion at that point. But yet the nation will be restored. So he says at one point the children, the nation of Israel will be rebellious, they're not my people. And then later on they would be called my people because they would turn to me in faith. In the second coming they would turn back to me. I think Hosea, the minor prophet, names his children those names. I just want to look there briefly. That's a fascinating book. It's been a while since I looked at it. And at the beginning here, he names his... Look at Hosea 1:6. Let's take a look at Hosea 1:6. And she conceived again and bore a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Leruma, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel. I will utterly take them away. Yet I will mercy on the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God. Notice now, when she weaned Leruma, she conceived and bore a son. Then God saying, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured. And it shall come to pass in the place where it said to them, you are not my people, that it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Notice, rejection, not my people, but now you'll be my people. And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. That's the whole nation. This is interesting. Both northern and southern kingdom will be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. And for great will be the day of Jezreel. So, this still speaks of a future for the nation Israel, Hosea. And by the way, I think Hosea ends up with the promise of the restoration of Israel. Look at Hosea 14, verse 1. Many of these minor major prophets begin with judgment upon the nation, yet ends with future blessing upon the nation. And it's unfortunate that covenant theologians look at passages, yeah, you're not my people, and they said that's the end of the story. And they forget, like Paul Harvey, what about the rest of the story? You can't be consistent by looking at these passages and saying, yes, they're the ones who are rejected. But then they take the blessings of Israel and they say, well, that means the church. See? They take the rejection of Israel. No, that was literal Israel. Now, isn't that inconsistent? If I go to the Old Testament and take the curses upon Israel for rejection of God's word, that was literal Israel. But when I look at the same chapter, even the same book, and say, this is Israel's restoration, well, no, that's not Israel there, that's the church there. That's not proper hermeneutics. Now, O Israel, return to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. And then he goes on, let's take a look at verse 4. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree. What a beautiful section here, poetic, to describe Israel's restoration. His fragrance like Lebanon, like swelling the cedar trees. And those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like grain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the wine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard and observed him. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. So ultimately these passages speak of the millennial kingdom and Israel's restoration. Yes, they have backslid, but yet I'm loving them freely. But even now, though, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Okay, let's go back here to the fact that this Jewish remnant is called his own people. Did we look at Isaiah chapter 43? I don't think so. Isaiah 43, 20 and 21. Isaiah 43, 20 and 21. Yeah. We looked at the last part here. Let's take a look at the end. Israel is called my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself. They shall declare my praise. A nation was formed to declare the praise of God. And by the way, that's what this text says. The text says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, look at it. He says, that you may proclaim the praises of him. See, going back to the passage back in, what was it, Isaiah? They were formed to proclaim God's praises. So, the Jewish remnant would do that. They would proclaim the praises of God. That you might make widely known is the word. Aorist active subjunctive here. Ex angelao. Might make widely known the praises of God. Look at Psalm 79:13. So, God called the Jewish remnant that they might reflect the praise of God and might proclaim it. Psalm 79:13. So we, your people, and the sheep of your pasture, we will give thanks forever. We will show forth your praise to all generations. And then we have here, let's take a look, in Isaiah 43:21. So you might show forth the praises. Praise in the Greek means the superiority of God revealed in the work of salvation. This accompanies the presentation of the gospel. Isaiah 43:21. The people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. So they are to go out and proclaim the gospel, basically. That's showing forth the praise of God. So the Jewish remnant is to go forth proclaiming the praises of God by preaching the gospel of salvation, making that widely known. Why? God called you out of darkness, spiritual darkness, now into his marvelous light. This is true of the Jewish remnant as well as all believers. God called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. The unsaved are in spiritual darkness. Darkness implies ignorance or error. It's used that way in the scriptures. Romans 11:7-25 and 2 Corinthians 4:4. So Romans 11:7. Notice Israel rejected, but the elect have obtained what it seeks, and the rest were what? Blinded. Notice the Jewish remnant that reject the gospel are described as spiritually blind. And then Romans 11:25, he says blindness in part has happened to Israel. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians 4:4. Familiar passage. The unsaved are spiritually blind. Just type it in. 2 Corinthians 4:4. And it's Satan's job to prevent the unsaved from believing in Christ. And therefore he wants them to remain ignorant of the gospel. If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan tries to prevent unbelievers from believing in Christ, and therefore they are spiritually blinded. But here, God called you out of that darkness, that ignorance. And now, through the light of the gospel, you step into the light. And that is the result of believing in Christ. It's called marvelous, by the way, marvelous light. Worthy of amazement, wonderful, remarkable light. And the light is the true knowledge of God, which produces peace and happiness. John 8:12. Two more scriptures. So let's look at John 8:12. It put a space there, Ken. Oh, it still works. Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And then John 12:46. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. So God called this Jewish remnant that they would manifest or show forth through the gospel the praises of Christ, who called you out of spiritual darkness now into his remarkable, wonderful light. The light of God as a result of the gospel, which brings and results in peace and happiness. We'll stop right there. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this section of scripture, which speaks primarily to the Jewish remnant, but certainly you called us out of darkness into your marvelous light through the hearing of the gospel. And help us to show forth your praises as we exalt Christ and his finished work sacrifice on the cross. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.